Well, welcome to another episode of Deeper Into the Word. We are delighted to have Helen Thorne join us today. Helen is the Director of Training and Resources at Biblical Counseling UK and is an experienced counsellor herself. Helen, really good to have you here today.
Oh, it's lovely to be here. Thank you.
Helen, first of all, I don't think anybody in the church knows you. So tell us, Helen, how did you come to faith?
I've been following Jesus for 32 years now, and it's been an absolute joy and a bit of a roller coaster as well. I grew up in a slightly strange home in that my parents were ex-churchgoers, so they'd gone to church till I was a few months old, and then for various reasons decided not to go anymore. So I grew up in a house where there were lots of Bibles but nobody ever read them, and lots of those little sort of children's books about the disciples but nobody ever read them either. So I suppose I grew up with an understanding that God was there, but not particularly relevant to life. I think throughout my childhood, I dipped into the odd church service here and there, usually through brownies or guides or something like that, and did a tiny bit of Sunday school with a friend. But by the time I was a teenager, I wasn't really interested in God. In fact, I was very angry with God because whilst my parents loved me dearly, there were lots of really hard things in my childhood. There was bereavement and there was bullying, and outside the home, there was abuse as well. So by the time I was in my teens, I was angry. I was slightly out of control. I was involved in lots of self-destructive behaviour, self-harm, eating disorder, and I got a little older, drinking very heavily too. But was always surrounded by lovely friends, for which I'm very grateful. And eventually some of those lovely friends got alongside me and said, Helen, I think you need some help. That was when I was at university, and they took me off to a counselling centre who said, Helen, why don't you think about doing a bit of sort of an outpatient rehab programme for all the things that you're struggling with right now, and see if you can get a couple of friends to sort of walk alongside you, to sponsor you in your recovery. I'd known this lovely couple since I was a child. They used to run the local music festival, which I competed in, and they offered to walk alongside me. And they were Christians. I'm not sure they knew what they were letting themselves in for. I was not kind to them. I was not calm. I was not pleasant to have in their lives. I shouted and I screamed and I slammed the door and I stormed out of their house. But they just kept loving me. And they kept telling me that God loved me too. We didn't do any Bible study together, but they just dripped in little bits about Jesus here and there. Until one Christmas, they invited me along to a Christmas carol service, a midnight communion. I think out of a combination of guilt and a little bit of curiosity about what was driving them to love me, I decided to go along. I can't really remember much of what was said. I assume it was about Jesus being born, given that it was Christmas Eve. But I was captivated by the story of a God who would come down to say something and do something meaningful for somebody as messy and rebellious as me. And so from that point onwards, I started going to church. I asked lots of really awkward questions. I was determined not to believe. I went to sort of mission events and I said, oh, I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm never going to start following this Jesus person. Until the 1st of January, 1989, when grace gripped my heart. I knew I was loved. I knew it was true. And from then on, have been following Christ.
So encouraging to hear that, Helen. Just a bit of a run through of how God did just captivate your heart and showing you who Christ was. Tell us then, Helen, how do you then get into biblical counselling and how do you end up as a biblical counsellor yourself?
It's always interesting because lots of my colleagues have got into biblical counselling by first being a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a doctor or a pastor. And I always quip that I got into biblical counselling by being a mess. I've already hinted at the fact that I became a Christian sort of via a rehab programme. And when I became a Christian, my life didn't suddenly get better. I had to go into rehab twice more after becoming a Christian and needed a lot of help to unpick some of the stuff that had gone on in my life. I had lots of wonderful secular help from my GP and dietitians and people like that. But I was really conscious that what had helped me most was people sitting down with me, showing me Christ, opening God's word with me, giving me hospitality, and just loving me as a family. And I think because I experienced such powerful transformation myself in the body of the local church, I began to sort of explore to see if this was a thing, whether other people were experiencing this and whether other people were trying to do this in their churches. And it soon became clear that there were loads of people all over the world who were trying to do it. And about 10 years after that, I discovered it had a name, which was biblical counselling. And at the encouragement of one of my pastors, I started getting some training in America with CCEF, the big biblical counselling organisation over there. And little by little, what became a personal journey for me started off with me helping other people in informal ways, helping pastors in informal ways, but then it becoming a little bit more formal, counselling others, writing, and then training. I'm not sure any of this was planned by me. If you'd rewound the clock 25 years and said, Helen, you're going to be a biblical counsellor, I might have laughed. But that's the Lord, isn't it? He just leads you through in the ways that he knows to be best, step by step, day by day.
Indeed, I often find God has an incredible sense of humour and where he takes us in various aspects of our lives. And as a biblical counsellor, over the last year and a half of a global pandemic and throughout the UK, what have you seen in people as a biblical counsellor?
It's been really tough over the last 18 months, hasn't it? And I've certainly seen people who were already struggling, beginning to struggle more. And I've seen people who hadn't been struggling before, struggling quite profoundly. I think there are certain groups like the very young or the very elderly, those who are have babies at home, very young mums, people who are living alone, who have really felt the brunt of this lockdown. There is something deeply isolating, and human beings are not designed for isolation. Of course, those of us who haven't been isolated that have been in families of five or six with everyone screaming at each other haven't had an easy ride either. But I think those particularly isolated communities have possibly struggled the most. And so we've seen a massive rise in depression, in anxiety, in domestic abuse, people who have struggled with addictions but conquered them, falling back, relapsing into addiction. It's been a really tough time. But also, I've seen people having much deeper and more honest conversations with each other. I've seen people who were previously reticent to say they were struggling, finding it's okay to say that they're finding life hard. And certainly what I found personally, when I wasn't allowed to meet in a group of six and I just had to meet with one other person and go for a walk, the depth of conversation there, the intimacy, the sharing, the sharing of lives, as Paul describes it in the New Testament, has been beautiful. And so massive hard stuff in lockdown, but as we would expect from Jesus, him also bringing something beautiful out of that mess.
Absolutely. And I think all of us can identify with the hardships and yet also with the graces that we have experienced. I found your new book, Helen, called Hope in an Anxious World, published by the Good Book Company, really helpful. I read it quite recently. What made you write this book at this time?
The book actually started as a series of talks just before lockdown and throughout lockdown. One of the subjects I've been asked to speak on probably most commonly has been anxiety. And that's varied between a sort of a mission event where people have brought their friends or to a sort of a church event, which is just for people that go along regularly, sometimes mixed, sometimes women. But it's always been the topic of anxiety. And so it struck me that this was something that a lot of people were thinking about. And a number of times at those talks, people said, well, where's the book that goes with the talk? And I said, well, I haven't written it yet. But the lockdown actually felt like quite a good opportunity to get some writing done. But I guess it was more than that. So I'm conscious that there are already some really good books on anxiety on the market, including, you know, good biblical material. But I wanted to do something that was maybe a bit shorter, a bit simpler than some of the other stuff that was out there. And something that was accessible both to people who were already Christians, but also to people who were just thinking about it as well, which is why the book has got that dual focus of people who do believe and people that are just considering. I think it was also a bit of a personal journey as well. I still struggle with anxiety myself. And like many other people, lockdown was a moment when that anxiety became a bit worse. And so I think there's also quite a lot of my journey in that book, working it through and reminding myself of what I need to know about our Lord and Saviour.
Yeah, well, it certainly is a very accessible, easy to read book, short chapters, all things I find helpful in a book personally, and some of our viewers as well. And before sort of delving into the book, how would you define anxiety? Because I think it's often helpful to have a bit of a definition as we talk about some of these words.
Sure. I think the simplest definition of anxiety is a fear, but a fear that's not helpful. So some fear is really good for us. If you're walking down the street and a car comes speeding towards you, being afraid is a really useful thing. Being afraid gives you the adrenaline you need to run away from that car, to jump out of its way, and to keep yourself safe. You know, that's a good fear. It focuses your mind on something objective and it enables you to act in a way that keeps yourself safe. So we don't want to do away with fear. But anxiety is a kind of unhelpful fear. Rather than being focused on an objective thing in the here and now, it tends to be focused on something subjective, often in the future. We're fearful of something that might happen, fearful of something that could happen, fearful of something that we think probably will happen, but not necessarily of something that has happened. We're fearful of what someone's opinion of us might be. We're fearful of how we potentially could cope if a certain scenario raises its head. And because it's future focused rather than present, and because it's hypothetical rather than real, it doesn't tend to galvanize us to action. It's a fear that leaves us quite inert. And instead of jumping out of the way and finding a path through the fear, we tend to sit and ruminate and let thoughts go spiraling round in our mind with all the horrible physical symptoms that go alongside. It's a fear that drags us down rather than a fear that keeps us safe.
For somebody watching on, Helen, what would some of the telltale signs be for somebody who has anxiety, either personally or somebody in their family or friendship groups that has anxiety? How can we tell that this is an issue?
Anxiety will show itself in many different forms in many different people. There's often going to be some physical symptoms. That could be anything from palpitations to tension in the shoulder and necks to the glorious gastrointestinal joys that often come when we're feeling stressed or afraid. It can be a loss of appetite, a difficulty sleeping. All those physical things might well be present. But it's more than that. There's emotional symptoms as well. It can be a sense of feeling overwhelmed, not being able to cope with life, wanting to run away, feeling tearful maybe, or just plain afraid. And that can play out also in our relationships. Sometimes we'll want to withdraw from other people. Sometimes we'll want to control other people because we think if we can just take a step back or if we could just get life ordered, then maybe we will be able to cope. It can be something that can make us irritable as well. If we feel scared and other people don't seem to be doing what we would like them to do, then it's quite easy to get incredibly grumpy when we're feeling anxious. But there are spiritual aspects too. We can want to run away from God. We can want to run away from church. We can start to believe that God doesn't care or he doesn't love us or he's not really got everything under control. And it can really impact our ability to read God's word and to pray as well.
Yeah, we see it can be really harmful to have it. It can be really take us into sort of deep pits of despair. And it can be multifaceted and express itself in different people. But is there any hope, Helen, for somebody watching on who is anxious, thinking, well, why should I bother watching the rest of this? Is there any hope for me or my friends who do have anxiety?
Absolutely. Now, we don't want to overpromise what God says in his word. You know, he doesn't promise perfection this side of the new heavens and the new earth. So I'm afraid I can't sit here and say I can promise that your anxiety will go away. All of us are going to be struggling with something until the day he calls us home. But there is absolutely hope. This is a God who loves us. This is a God who is active in us. This is a God who has promised to change us. You know, the Philippians 1:6 verse of he's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is a God who is ruling and loving and active and kind. And therefore, we should be able to see growth in every area of our life, including anxiety. Now, as I say, that doesn't mean it's going to go away. But for some of us, it can go away. For others of us, it can reduce. For others still, it might stay. But we can grow in our ability to trust God and to turn to others in the middle of our anxiety. And so whilst it might remain hard, the experience of it can still change, and it can be far more hope-fueled than it is at the moment.
Well, thank you for that, Helen. It's great to hear that there's indeed hope for people watching on and for all of us. And as we think about the anxiety that many of us do face at different times, what are the sort of major causes of anxiety and sort of big buckets?
I think if you want to look for the roots of anxiety, there are probably three different directions to look in. The first will be things that have happened to us, the broken experiences that we all have in this life. So I'm sure if I spoke to all of the listeners individually, you'd be able to tell me tough stuff that's happened in your past, tough stuff that's happening in the present, and the uncertainty in the future, because that's just what it's like in this fallen world. It is hard. And as those really hard things come at us, we are encouraged to kind of ask big questions about why and what's going on and this hurts and I wish this would go away. What can I do? And so it's not surprising that in a fallen world, those experiences will nudge us to a sense of insecurity and fear. But it's not just about our experiences, it's about our bodies as well. We're embodied souls. To put it simply, we have an outer fleshy bit and we have an inner bit where we think and feel and make decisions. And that outer fleshy bit is as fallen as the inner bit is. We often talk about, you know, our desires being fallen or things like that. But we've got to remember our bodies are fallen too. And so the simple biochemicals and genetics that God has designed us to have, they don't work as God first designed. They're broken too. And so some of us will potentially have a genetic predisposition to anxiety. Some of us will have biochemical imbalances that nudge us towards feeling more anxious. Some of us will have hormones or medical conditions or be on medication that has the side effects of anxiety. There's a real physicality to this as well. But also thirdly, and this is probably the one that it is least comfortable to talk about, you know, we all have hearts that go astray. We all desire things and want things that are not good for us and not what God would want for us. Is it Calvin that described our hearts as idol factories? We're constantly going after stuff or going after it with a passion that God would not want us to have. So, for example, it's not weird to want to be married. It's not weird to want children. It's perfectly fine to pray for both of those things. But actually, if we get to the point that our life isn't worth living if we're not married, or our life isn't worth living if we don't have children, or our life isn't worth living if we don't have the big mansion and the expensive car, and therefore we push ourselves to work, you know, ridiculous hours, or to, you know, we tell ourselves that, you know, we just won't be able to cope if we don't have X, Y, or Z. If those desires of our hearts become dominant, then that can lead to anxiety too. And for most of us, if we're honest, our anxiety's roots are a combination of the things that have come at us, the things that are happening inside our bodies, and also the things that are coming out of our hearts.
So helpful, Helen. I certainly see different things in each of those categories in my life, and I'm sure every viewer does as well. So it's good to sort of see what the root causes are. In your book, Helen, you obviously talk from a biblical perspective, but at the beginning, you do talk about some of the common grace ways of dealing with anxiety. Just recap some of those for those watching on today.
Yeah, we live in a wonderful world where people have got a lot of wisdom. And as Christians, we can embrace so much of the wisdom that is out there. If people are feeling panicky, grounding techniques are a useful skill to have, either to use yourself or to use with a friend or family member when they're feeling very stressed and worried. Grounding techniques just work on the assumption that the human body tends to respond more quickly to touch than it does to words. And therefore, by stimulating the senses, we can help bringing the mind back to the present rather than spiraling away into the future. So that can be something as simple as touching fingers against the thumb, one after a time, just very slowly. Or it might be looking around the area you're in, finding five things that you can see, four things that you can hear, three things that you can touch, two things that you can smell, one thing that you can taste. And just by stimulating the senses, you know, you're not making the world suddenly okay, but you're helping the mind to come back to the here and now, where you can then start talking about other things. Breathing deeply, breathing from the chest rather than shallow breathing can actually help the body physically calm. taking exercise regularly, not too much. Over-exercising actually increases anxiety, but regular walking, regular cycling, regular swimming, something like that, a few exercise classes here and there, that can be wonderful. It helps ease the muscles, it gets the endorphins flowing, it gets you out into the world and potentially talking to other people as well. And making sure we rest is really important too. I think one thing that I've been learning very much the hard way in recent years is that we can honour God as much by how we rest as we can by how we work. It is part of his plan that we rest, and to actually ditch that part of our plan, his plan, is not good for us and not honouring to him. So thinking about how to rest regularly and well, making priorities and plans so our lives don't just crash into a heap, but also by taking advantage of some of the wonderful medical provision that we've got in this country. Medication is nothing to be ashamed of when it's necessary. Some of us, not all of us, but some of us may need medication for our anxiety. And some of the talking therapies out there, particularly things like CBT, have their place in helping us along the way too.
That's been a really helpful overview, Helen. And where do these sort of common grace approaches fall short, and why is there a need for them biblical counseling?
Those common grace techniques are absolutely wonderful, and you know, the therapies out there often point us to something really, really important and helpful, but they don't have Jesus. And as people that know and love Jesus, there is a sense in which I guess it should feel slightly wrong if he's left out of anything in our life. If he's truly Lord and Saviour of everything, then he needs to be Lord and Saviour of our struggles as well. Jesus offers something more than a technique. He offers a relationship, and that relationship is so deep and so loving and so transformational. You know, he doesn't give us a Bible self-help book. He gives us a love letter from heaven, which shows us how to get to know him, how to trust him, and how to live life, even in this fallen, broken world. And therefore, we don't have to take techniques and apply them. We come to a person who can change us. And that means we're not just tweaking around the edges of our lives. We're actually getting proper, deep heart surgery when we come to Jesus. Now, I don't know about anyone else, but I love the fact that I don't have to do all the work myself because I'm fallible and limited. I love the fact that God is at work in me, and he's not fallible and he's not limited. So he's not going to make any of the mistakes in my life that I would. And trusting him is a beautiful thing. So by coming to God's word, which is actually more than a love letter, it's authoritative and sufficient and all that we, you know, all that we need, then we can come to someone who is far better equipped to lead us through all the circumstances of life than absolutely anyone else.
It's an amazing offer, really, from Jesus, isn't it, to come to him, all your weary, heavy burdened, and he will give us rest. It's a wonderful joy to be able to share that with people who are struggling as well as the common grace approaches. As I said, your book has been very helpful, and how you sort of talk about hope in an anxious world is to talk about six lies that anxiety tells us. And we're so good at listening to ourselves, and we're so good at listening to the lies of anxiety and just our thoughts. And you sort of help us to think through what the Bible says in response to some of these lies. So we'll possibly pick out three or four of the six, and others can pick up a copy of your book and read all six and even share the book with others. The first lie that you talk about, Helen, is probably one that all of us have felt, but it's a thought that we are all alone. So the lie that anxiety tells us, we are all alone. How do you respond to somebody who's feeling that?
And it's so painful, isn't it? When we sit there with our problems and we think, nobody gets me, nobody understands, nobody's coming to help. It's a desperately isolating place to be. But the wonderful message of the Bible is that we have a God who sees all and is present everywhere. Following Jesus, it is impossible to be alone. His Holy Spirit is inside us. You know, together as believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is wonderful to remember that he is with us. There isn't a single circumstance, past, present, or future, that we have to go through alone. There isn't a single circumstance where we're left standing, gaping, wondering where to go next. He is present. One of my favourite psalms is Psalm 139. And it's a beautiful reminder that we can't go from the east or the west or the heights or the depths to get away from God. He is right there. And not in some kind of creepy sort of supervising, hyper, you know, sort of surveillance mode. It's not, he's not just sitting up in heaven, noting what's going on. He is right there with us in the midst of the mess, enabling us to keep our eyes on him and to carry on.
Very helpful, Helen. I'm sure to those listening and watching on, we'll be very encouraged to turn there and even to read Psalm 139 after listening. Another lie that we can believe is that life is just spiraling totally out of control, and even globally the world is spiraling out of control, but even their own lives. What would you say to somebody who just thinks everything is just totally out of control?
I think we have to be honest, don't we? And sometimes when we look at the world, when we look at our lives, it is very mysterious. And we certainly don't want to be trite and superficial and say it's always obvious to see what God's plan is. It's always obvious to see what's going on, because it's really not. There are many things in this world that we simply don't understand. But what I love about some of the Old Testament narratives is that we see characters, stories from beginning to end. Obviously, we can't see our stories from beginning to end right now. We've still got more to go. But if we look back in history, we can see how the biblical characters' lives were at times desperately painful. And at times, I'm sure they were wondering what was going on. But you, in sort of the hindsight, you can see what God was doing, and you can see how he pieced everything together in a plan and a purpose that is just beautiful. And we can know that our God today is just the same God as they had back then. One of my favourite characters is Joseph. And if anyone that had a life that was probably feeling a bit out of control sometimes, it was him. You know, he had older brothers who clearly hated him. They thought about murdering him, then just decided to sell him into slavery. He got trafficked into a foreign land, sold to be a slave in a household of a man whose wife was not upright. He was accused of a crime he didn't commit. He was thrown into prison to suffer there. He was forgotten by a friend that promised to help him. And he only got out of prison to stand before the most powerful person in the country in order to give a message that would have been unpopular beyond belief. And then after that went quite well, he was given the job of managing a massive famine relief program over a number of years. I mean, I don't know how Joseph was feeling. You don't want to read extra into scripture that's not written there. But if I was in that situation, I'm pretty sure I'd be feeling anxious and worried and asking big questions about, is this really out of control? But that beautiful bit in Genesis 50 verse 20, isn't it, I think, where he says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that was his understanding at the end of the story. I'm sure he didn't have that understanding at the beginning of the story, but by the end of the story, what he really knew was all this hard stuff, all this mess, all this painful stuff, all this stuff which on some levels was downright wrong and evil, God was still using it and knitting it together into something beautiful. And we have that same God. We have that God who's promised all of his children that he will bring good out of every circumstance. Not quickly, necessarily, not tritely, not in ways that we automatically see and understand. And we don't want to use that verse, you know, too often, because, you know, in the pit of despair, just saying, oh, it's fine, God's going to do something good. It really feels quite hurtful when people say that. But there is a desperately important truth there. That God is active and God is leading and God is kind to his children. And so even if we don't get it now, we can trust a God who is sovereign and wise. And one day, maybe even in heaven, but one day we will see those purposes and we will know that they are good.
And I find that so helpful and such a good truth to hold on to, God's sovereignty and control in the world, that just seems, as we listen to the news, as we look at their own situations that aren't on the news, and just to remember that God is indeed in control. For some people who are possibly thinking and just really anxious at these times, they're just saying, I'm just totally exhausted by this. I'm exhausted by another news headline. I'm exhausted by another thing in my own life. I'm exhausted with these thoughts and feelings. And they're just saying, I just can't carry on. They are hearing this lie, I just can't carry on. What does the Bible say to somebody who's feeling that?
It's so very tender with us. When we're exhausted. I love thinking back to the story of Elijah when it all went horribly wrong for him and he just lay down in the dirt and God sent ravens to take care of him. God is not a taskmaster standing behind us with a whip saying, get up, get on with it. That's not the kind of God we've got. But we do have a God who provides. And whilst it might be okay to spend a day in bed sometimes, it might be okay to spend a lot longer than that resting. Sometimes in the depths of anxiety, we do need to take some time out to physically and mentally recharge. But above all that, we have a God who is going to provide us to do what he asks us to do. We can see things like that in the Old Testament again. When the Israelites left Egypt after their slavery there, they were going towards a whole new future, a future that was absolutely wonderful, just as we are heading towards a future that's wonderful, the new heavens and the new earth, where it will all be perfect. But they were on the journey to that perfection. They were on that journey towards their new land. And they got grumpy and they got tired and they got scared and they started whinging to Moses and saying, look, where's the food? Where's the water? You know, this is all going wrong. Can't we just go back to Egypt? I suppose God could have been very angry, but what he did was just provide for them day after day. Manna and quail on Mondays, manna and quail on Tuesdays, manna and quail on Wednesdays. He didn't do whatever whatever the Old Testament equivalent of a big supermarket shop was and look, here's to keep you going for the next 40 years. He just asked them to trust him for what they needed day after day after day. And he does the same for us. I think sometimes with anxiety, we get really worried about the fact that we haven't got what we need for a hypothetical event that might happen in 6 months' time. But God says, but you have got what you need for today. And tomorrow, you will have what you need for tomorrow. And the next day, you will have what you need for then. Just trust me, come to me each day, and I will give you what you need. It's probably important to say that isn't necessarily the same as giving us what we want. I mean, I could say that I'm going to compete in the next sort of Olympics and I'm going to be the person that breaks the sprint gold record. I don't think he's going to give me what I need for that because that's probably not part of his plan. But he will give me what I need to be faithful to him and live the life that I've called him to. And he'll do that for anyone who believes in him.
It's wonderful hope that we can have. Some people also believe that anxiety tells them that everything is just their fault, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. Where does the Bible speak to somebody who just feels everything is just their fault?
And it's so easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? When those anxious thoughts are spiraling round, it feels absolutely impossible to consider that there is any solution to our guilt. It feels impossible to think that anything other than our guilt might be driving what's going on. But there are two wonderful things in the Bible to draw our attention to. One is that there is such a thing as false guilt. Actually, sometimes the Bible helps us know that something is not our fault. So, for example, if we've been abused, not our fault. If we're exhausted because we've got a six-week-old baby who hasn't slept since being born, not our fault. You know, these things... You know, we can feel guilty, we can feel shamed by those experiences, but the Bible is clear, not guilty on those fronts. That's somebody else's guilt or just a factor of being in a fallen, broken world when things are hard. But when it is our fault, and sometimes it genuinely is because we have hearts that are going astray and all of us think, say, and do things that are not what God would want, there is a wonderful message of grace going all the way through God's word. And the wonderful thing is that there is no sin too bad that he isn't willing to forgive. I think we often think that God, it's God's job to forgive us, and therefore he might begrudgingly give us the grace that we need to squeak into heaven. And then from then onwards, he'll roll his eyes at us if we mess up again, because after all he's done for us, shouldn't we have managed to get our act together? But that is not the God we've got. We have a God who delights in his children. Ephesians reminds us that he hasn't just dripped grace into our lives, he's lavished grace into our lives. Other parts of the New Testament remind us that there is more grace as we continue to sin. This is a generous God. This is a God that the prodigal son knew as he came back to his father, covered in whatever was left of that pigsty all over him, with his head hanging in shame. He didn't meet a reluctant father. He met a loving, excited father who was running towards him, arms outstretched, going, "You're coming home. I couldn't be more pleased." And that is the God we have. It can be hard to turn to him when we're feeling anxious. That's why we need each other to help us lift our eyes, to help us to repent and return. But when we do, we can be guaranteed that freedom, that forgiveness, that joy, that reconciliation, which he never withholds from his children. And if we really grasp that, if we know that Jesus's death on the cross was sufficient, really sufficient for everything that we have done, nothing missed out, and we keep coming back to him for the cleansing that we need as messy Christians, then there's hope. And we can begin to know what it's like to live life not burdened with guilt, but just overjoyed with the forgiveness that he has lavished into our lives.
The gospel really is glorious, Helen, and you've really described it so well there. Just in the personhood of God and his embrace. And you talked about the hope that it brings. Somebody watching on, possibly thinking the lie, "Well, there's just no hope for me, Helen. You don't know what I've done, where I've been, how bad things are." What would you say to somebody like that today?
I might not know, but God does. And his love is far bigger, and his grace is far bigger than any mess that you've got yourself into or any horrors that anyone has inflicted on you. Nothing that you've done, nothing that's been done to you can build an impenetrable wall between you and him. Just turn to him, experience his love, experience his grace, and allow him to change your hearts. The Holy Spirit is at work in all that follow Jesus. And this is the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This is how powerful the Holy Spirit is. In you, well, his work's not as hard as raising someone from the dead, his work in you. He can do it. He is God. He is more than capable and more than willing. So just keep coming back to the Lord and knowing that you can change. Sometimes in biblical counselling circles, we talk about our lives as being a bit like run-down houses. I don't know what your area is like, but certainly in my area, there are houses that look a bit run down. If I'm honest, I think mine's one of them. And you can walk past those houses, you can see the gardens overgrown and the walls got cracks in it, and the sort of the curtains aren't as they should be, and the roof's not quite mended, and the guttering's leaking, and it just looks a bit messy. And I think as human beings, sometimes we can feel like a messy, rundown house. And I guess it is possible to walk past those houses and go, "Oh my goodness, what a mess." But actually, I don't know if you've ever watched any of those TV programs, those fixer-upper programs, where people come in and they just make an old rundown garden or house look beautiful again. When you've got that eye, what you don't see is a mess. What you see is potential. What you see is what that house can become. And that is how God treats us. He doesn't walk past us and go, "Oh my goodness, what a mess. I can't believe what's fallen down now." He sees our lives and he goes, what a fixer-upper. Once I sort out that part, and we'll brush up there, and I'll gradually change this bit by bit. Oh yes, and we can do a bit of healing over there. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. Now, all of that beauty will definitely be flourishing in the new heavens and the new earth. But we don't have to completely wait till then. We can know the joy of him changing us, making us ever more like Jesus, conforming us to the likeness of his son. And as he does that, we do become more beautiful, more trusting, more patient, more kind, more able to turn our hearts to him, more loving of others. And no one is beyond fixing up. No one is so run down, so broken, that he can't do that rebuilding. And all of us, if we're in Christ, will one day know the joy of being perfect, perfect people in a perfect world, around the throne of a perfect God for the whole of eternity, with nothing else coming at us, nothing going wrong inside us, nothing sinful coming out of us, and not a hint of anxiety to see.
And that's a great theme of hope that we will end our podcast on. Really appreciate all that you've shared today about your personal journey and some of the contents of your book as well. I would encourage anybody listening on to grab a copy of Helen's book called Hope in an Anxious World. It's published by the Good Book Company and is available at the Evangelical Bookshop here in Northern Ireland, and there'll be a link below as well that you can get a copy of that. Feel free to buy 2, 3, 4, or 5 copies and share with friends who are going through difficult times. Possibly you just don't know what to say, but just to hand somebody a little bit could be a real encouragement to them in these days. Well, thanks again. It's been wonderful to have you on. Thanks to all of your colleagues at Biblical Council and UK as well, including Andrew Collins, who's a good friend of the church here, and others.
Oh, it's been an absolute privilege and pleasure. Thank you.